We're looking at Mark chapter 1, specifically verses 21 through 45. And as we are looking into the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness. At that point, I would probably insert that we learned something very powerful in that Jesus combated satanic temptation by using the Word of God. That's pretty important. Three times he told the devil, "It is written," and he quoted the book of Deuteronomy three times. And so I think that's important that we should know our Old Testaments, that we should know our Bibles. We also saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee area. The four fishermen were called to be disciples: Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. And then the balance of this chapter shows us distinctly what the early ministry of Jesus looked like. And I don't know if it would surprise you, but he was with the people. He taught the people. He was in their homes. He traveled around to various towns in the Galilee region. He touched people. He was connected with people, and he healed people, even set people free from demon possession. And like I mentioned last week, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23 really summarizes the ministry of Jesus. It says, "He went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And this concept or this idea of teaching and preaching was carried out or carried on with the disciples and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 15 and Acts chapter 28. And they didn't cease to teach and preach that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. And they taught and they preached the words of Jesus. And they taught and preached the things that were related to the kingdom of God, just like Jesus did. So just after the four fishermen are called, Jesus heads to Capernaum, where he would base his ministry. And it's interesting because he would kind of call that his hometown, even though he was raised in Nazareth. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it's actually called his own city, the city of Capernaum. And it was from the tax office in Capernaum that Jesus would call Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. Now, Capernaum is located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's near where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. It was a prosperous fishing village and was actually more of a prominent city than Nazareth. It had a Roman garrison there, and also a major road through Israel went right through Capernaum. The name Capernaum means village of comfort or village of consolation. And we're going to see, even in our text this morning, the comfort and the consolation that Jesus brought to the people there. He cares for people, and many miracles were done here and near Capernaum. So, with that said, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus ends up rebuking this city along with others where most of his miracles were done. And the strong rebuke is because even though many of his miracles were done there, the people didn't repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I've heard people say over the years, if I only could see a verifiable miracle of Jesus, then I would believe. If I saw something undeniable, then I would believe. If I could see, you know, some kind of miraculous, wondrous thing, then I would believe. Maybe not. Jesus said that if these miracles were done in the city of Sodom, that city, that wicked city, would have repented and the city would have been spared. And it's a stinging rebuke in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 23. "And you, Capernaum, oh man, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." That's because Jesus did many of his miracles in and around Capernaum. Well, let's take a look. Verse 21. "Then they went into Capernaum." So he's just called Peter and Andrew and James and John by the Sea of Galilee, and then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Luke chapter 4 tells us that Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And after the leaders of the synagogue tried to throw him off a cliff, Jesus left, which is a good thing to do. If the people in your city are wanting to throw you off a cliff, leave. So he walks through this angry crowd, comes to Capernaum, and Mark records that immediately Jesus goes into their synagogue and teaches the people. Now the synagogue is an interesting concept. It's a place for the Jewish community to worship and study and pray, but it was kind of a civil and social hub of the cities in Israel. And many scholars believe that the synagogue, which means place of assembly in Greek, came about after the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 BC, and after the Jewish people were scattered and they were dispersed, particularly in the area of Babylon, that they started with this concept of these assembly places or these synagogues where they would worship. And it started out in the homes, but then they realized, well, we need a little bit bigger place. So anywhere there was, you know, at least 10 Jewish males, they would desire to have a synagogue there, okay? Now, one of the primary items of furniture in the synagogue, other than chairs, and then later on, even in modern day synagogues, are desks and tables for the study of the Torah. But you would find an ark, not like Noah's Ark, or not like the Ark of the Covenant, but this is called an ark, and it would be a cabinet. And inside this cabinet, there would be the Torah scrolls, the five books of Moses and possibly other writings of the Old Testament. And in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood up and he read the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61, that scroll would have been taken out of the ark, out of the cabinet. It would have been kind of rotated to the passage for that day, and the attendant would have handed that to Jesus. And that was the passage of Scripture that Jesus said, "This is fulfilled in your midst," speaking of the Spirit of God being upon Jesus. It was a messianic prophecy, and Jesus said, "This is being fulfilled today." Yeah, amen to that. But it would have been from that ark that the Isaiah scroll would have come from for Jesus to read. Now, this took place in Nazareth. And so if you look at the picture there, the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus frequented during his time in Capernaum is still visible. And then in the 4th century AD, in the Byzantine era, a new synagogue was built on top of the foundations. And so this is one of the many remarkable sites that you would see if you went to Israel today. And so that black basalt foundation is the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus taught in 2,000 years ago. That's absolutely verified. So it's really fascinating. So in verse 22, we see that the people are astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught with authority. Yeah, no kidding. You've got God in the flesh teaching truth. And the reason why that this is written for us is because the rabbis and the scribes were very fond of quoting famous teachers or other chief rabbis. And so they would be teaching and they would say, well, so-and-so says, or rabbi so-and-so says, or this is said by so-and-so. But Jesus comes on the scene and he teaches with authority. He only said the things that God the Father wanted him to say. So if you remind yourself of Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, 5 times Jesus said, "You have heard it said," and then he would say that phrase, and then he would say, "But I say to you." He goes, "This is really how it is." So he taught with authority. He possessed total and complete knowledge of what he talked about. And you could say definitely, unequivocally, that Jesus was a subject matter expert. He knew exactly what he was talking about. And so the people are astonished because his teaching was knowledgeable. It had authority. Jesus knew what he was talking about. It was personal. It was direct. And it was so different than what the people were used to. And so in verses 23 through 28, we see that Jesus moves from teaching with authority to exercising his authority over the spiritual realm. Verse 23, "Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And so here Jesus casts out a demon. And in the synagogue, he's confronted with this demon-possessed man. This demon realizes that he and Jesus belong to two radically different kingdoms and thus had nothing in common. What do you have to do with us? Leave us alone. It seems that he's speaking on behalf of the demons by the use of the plural personal pronoun we. However, in Luke 8:30, we read that one of the demons' names was Legion, because there were many demons in this particular man. And so what you see in the New Testament, because there can be more than one demon in a person, oftentimes the personal pronouns are absolutely confused. And they're in a confused state because they're demon-possessed. And that said, it's important to mention three particular things, three huge takeaways regarding demon possession. And I'm sure that that's what you were excited about hearing coming to church this fine Sunday morning. But number one, demons come when they're invited, either consciously or unconsciously. And David Guzik said this. He said, "Even as Jesus can live in us, so one uninhabited by Jesus can be inhabited by a demon if the invitation is extended, either consciously or unconsciously. Exposure to such things as spiritism, astrology, occult practices, and drugs are dangerous." I would add New Age things to that, Eastern mysticism. "But they are open doors to the demonic world that are better off left closed." So that's number one. Demons come when they're invited, either consciously or unconsciously, through those type of doors. Number two, and this is important, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. They cannot be demon-possessed. When a person becomes a Christian and is born again, Jesus and God the Father, the Bible says, and the Spirit of God comes and takes residence in our hearts and in our life. My friends, there's no room for Jesus and a demon, let alone Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit of the living God. There's no room. Now, the spiritual realm is certainly real. There are tremendous powers associated with that realm. And while a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, I do believe that a Christian can be spirit or demon-oppressed or hassled by demonic forces. There are times when the spiritual battle bleeds over into the physical realm, and those times are very hard, and those times are very difficult. And maybe some of you are in such a time right now. But the important thing is to do battle with spiritual weapons. The battle that we face is not carnal, it's spiritual. And so you have to do battle with spiritual weapons rather than carnal weapons. And that's the Word of God and prayer. Stand on the promises of God, pray the Scriptures. These are the things that Paul told us are the weapons for our warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. If you're in a dark spiritual battle right now, it's also important that you reach out to your brothers and sisters and allow them to support you in that battle and pray for you and encourage you in that battle. Because one of the enemy's tactics is to make you think that you're the only one going through that temptation, or you're the only one going through that kind of spiritual battle, or maybe it's weird dreams or a weird situation that you're just going, this is craziness, who would even believe me? And what he'll try to do is get you to think that you're the only one, and that who would possibly understand that you're under some kind of spiritual attack or some kind of crazy temptation. My friends, don't isolate, but connect with your brothers and sisters and reach out and ask for prayer. Now, concerning demon possession, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. Okay, 1 John 4:4, he says this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So notice that he didn't say, greater is he who is in you than is also in you. He didn't say that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. Number three, we should not confuse demon possession with various forms of mental illness. Okay? A person can suffer from mental illness and not be demon-possessed. There's a chemical imbalance. There's something going on biological in that person that just causes certain things to happen that is far from demon possession. They may truly love the Lord, but they may not even be a Christian, but they just because they exhibit symptoms of mental illness or have been clinically diagnosed with a mental illness does not necessarily mean that they're demon possessed. And people get confused on this sometimes. Now that said, a person who is demon possessed, listen to this carefully, may very well show signs and symptoms of various mental illnesses because things are not right with that person and there is a great tumult happening inside of them. So these are three important distinctions that we need to make when talking about demons and demon possessions. Demon possession. The demons notice Jesus, and the first thing they ask is to be left alone. Leave us alone. Two different kingdoms, two different futures. The demons, interestingly enough, know who Jesus is. And I think that's rather fascinating. What do they say about Jesus? He says, "You are the Holy One of Israel." This is remarkable, you guys, because the Holy One of Israel is a messianic phrase from the Old Testament. It occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. It's used by Isaiah the most. 25 times in the book of Isaiah, you see that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, which is a messianic phrase. My friends, that's 80% of all the usages of the Holy One of Israel is found in Isaiah. It's remarkable that the demons bear witness to the sinless nature of Jesus as well as his deity by using a messianic title. Is that just intriguing? Both characteristics of Jesus that many people in Israel would actually deny. Now, this isn't the only place that we see demons having an understanding of who Jesus is or what their future holds. In Matthew chapter 8, we find demons understanding that there's a future judgment coming for them, and therefore they ask to be cast into a herd of swine. But this demon states that he knows Jesus, he wants to be left alone, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. I really like that Jesus doesn't engage him, but simply commands him, be quiet and come out of him. Jesus wasn't going to accept the testimony of a demon and therefore would not allow the demon to speak any longer. And then you look at verse 26 and you see that this unclean demon, as he was leaving, convulsed the man, this poor man, and cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. That, I think, would be an eerie sound of a demon coming out of a human. And I don't know what that sounds like, but it could be very worse even than the sound of fingernails going down a chalkboard. You know, it just kind of rocks you to your core. Or the feeling that you get inside of your spine at the thought of someone chewing tinfoil, you know. That could be very well what that would be like, you know, a demon coming out of a person. I don't know. But Jesus doesn't engage him. He says, come out of him. We should be reminded that this happened in the synagogue, and I'll bring that up later. In verse 27, the people are amazed that a man can command a demon to be quiet and come out of a man. And the reason is because there are all sorts of records of exorcists at this time having really bizarre and weird rituals when they faced demon possession. They had to do certain things. There was just all this hoopla around, you know, exorcising someone who is demon-possessed. But Jesus simply tells him to be quiet and come out. And he does. No fanfare, just the authority of Jesus. And so the people are left wondering, what are we looking at? Is this some new doctrine? Is there something that we don't know? Yes. Is there a new school of ministry being birthed in our midst? They're just amazed. And so because of this incident, the fame of Jesus spread rapidly throughout the region. And so before we move on, when Jesus began his public ministry, there was a great outburst of demonic activity, specifically in Israel. But Jesus exercising his authority over the demons during his ministry is really a foreshadowing of the eventual destruction of Satan and his minions in the future. And so when God is working, Satan is opposing. And when we set out to serve and honor the Lord, we can expect opposition in one way or another. Like Paul said in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Those are important principles to live by. We must do spiritual battle with spiritual weapons, primarily the Word of God and prayer. And so as we've seen Jesus' authority in his teaching, we see it regarding demon possession. Now we see it just regarding the healing of a person. And we're going to see that Peter's mother-in-law gets healed. Verse 29. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us that Simon and Andrew were originally from Bethsaida, a few miles away. But when Jesus established his home base in Capernaum, they moved. It's a smart move, I think. But Peter's house is just a stone's throw away from the synagogue. And if you look at the picture here, this is a picture of ancient Capernaum. And you can see a Byzantine-era synagogue that was built around one of the rooms in Peter's house. It stood over his house for about 200 years until the Muslims destroyed it in the 7th century. And what's interesting, when you go to Israel and you hear the testimony of all these different sites, you hear, you know, this is First Temple period, this is Second Temple period, and this layer, and then this is the Roman period, and this is the time of Christ, and then this is the Byzantine area, and then in the 7th century, the Muslims came and destroyed everything. Like that testimony happens all the time. But here we see this church that was built around Peter's house, okay? And then the square wall that you see around it was built in the 4th century, meant to protect that area and his house. And it's interesting, Peter's house was used as a home church in the mid to later 1st century. And in the excavations and some of the information that we have, the inner room where they would meet was plastered, which was uncommon for private homes, but there's inscriptions of Jesus, the word Lord, Christ, and Peter scratched into these inner walls. And so it's really remarkable. And so this is what Peter's house would have looked like in Jesus' day in the next picture there. When they look at where those ancient walls were, this is kind of what it would look like. And today, there's a Catholic church built over the top of Peter's house called the Pilgrim Church of St. Peter. I don't have a picture of it, but you can go online, and it looks like a spaceship. It has a glass floor. It's built above the archaeological excavations and has a glass floor so that worshipers can look down and see into Peter's house. And so the church is situated above, so you can come and you can peer in and you can actually see Peter's house. Now in our text, we learn here that Peter was married, which is interesting because you have to be married to have a mother-in-law, okay? Insert mother-in-law joke here. Oh, I guess I didn't do that. But Paul also states that Peter was married, as were other apostles in 1 Corinthians 9:5. And so the idea that Peter was celibate as the leader of the early church, it's just not true. He had a mother-in-law. And Peter's mother lived with him, and she had a fever. She's not able to get out of bed. Luke, the doctor, records for us in Luke 4:38 that the fever that she had was a high fever. And so we see that often in Luke's testimony, where he uses more acute language or more medical terms, and her condition was serious, if it wasn't life-threatening. When Jesus heard about it, he comes to the house. He took her up by the hand and he lifted her up. And Mark records for us that immediately the fever left her. So complete and mighty was this healing that she started to serve them, perhaps setting out some food or some sort of refreshments. Now, knowing that Peter's house was right next to the synagogue, they were leaving from the synagogue right to Peter's house to perhaps to have some food or to have some refreshments, as we often do after church on Sundays. And so it's interesting that as soon as she gets healed, she starts serving and putting out refreshments. Well, then, if the healing of one person isn't enough, we see that many are healed. Look at verse 32. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, one of the rabbinic laws regarding the Sabbath was regarding carrying heavy burdens on the Sabbath day. And that would include stretchers or people who are not, you know, ambulatory. They would need to be carried. And so that would be a rabbinic law that said that you couldn't carry a person on a stretcher because it met their criteria for a burden. Not in the Old Testament law or the Levitical law or Mosaic law, but in the rabbinic law. These were some of the laws that they came up with, all the extra stuff. But what happens is, at the end of the Sabbath, people start bringing their friends and perhaps family members on stretchers because they heard about this healer in Capernaum. This testimony of Peter's mother-in-law being healed and the demon-possessed man being freed had brought this sense of hope and excitement for people. And those who are suffering were thinking, man, maybe we can be healed, or maybe my wife can be healed too, or maybe my child can be healed. And so you look there, and this is when evening had come, and it was already a busy day. And now people are thronging at the door. The sun had set. The whole city is gathered at the door of Peter's house. And Jesus must have been very tired, but we see him putting the needs of others above his own. He healed many types of diseases, and he cast out many demons, and these he didn't allow to speak. And like I mentioned before, it seems like demons end up having good doctrine. Good doctrine, oftentimes better doctrine than many people. James 2:19, he says, "You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." They know who Jesus is. They understand his deity and his sinlessness. They also know that there's a future judgment and final destruction. But knowing the truth, they still reject it, and they oppose Jesus. They are in opposition of God and his plan for the ages, and Jesus does not allow them to speak. And one of the reasons is Jesus does not want to or doesn't desire any kind of accolade from the demonic realm lest he be accused that he's in league with Satan or in league with demons. No, the Pharisees and scribes, they'll come up with that on their own, you know, later in his ministry. Well, in verse 35, it says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." Jesus had an itinerant ministry. He was busy, and there were many demands placed on him. But after a full day and a busy evening the night before, we see that Jesus gets up early to pray. Now, I think you would agree that we might have excused Jesus for sleeping in the next morning after such a busy day and a busy evening and just seeing so many people get healed. But instead, he got up early and he went to a solitary place to pray. And he didn't need to pray because he was weak. But he prayed because he was strong, and the source of his strength was his relationship with God the Father. And Jesus knew that pressure and the busyness should drive him, and it should drive us to prayer, not to less prayer. Spurgeon said this regarding private prayer. He said, "Woe unto the man whose devotion is observed by everybody and who never offers a secret supplication. Secret prayer is the secret of prayer, the soul of prayer, the seal of prayer, the strength of prayer. If you do not pray alone, you do not pray at all. I care not whether you pray in the street or in the church or in the barrack room or in the cathedral, but your heart must speak with God in secret or you have not prayed." That's so important. We should notice that the relationship that Jesus had with God the Father went beyond the Sabbath or the customary day for worship. And so it should be with us. We should not only worship and pray to God on Sunday, but every day. Sunday shouldn't be the only day that we pray and read our Bibles and seek to minister one to another. That should be every day. Amen. This should be our habit. Amen to that. In verse 36, they go and they search for Jesus. And then when they find Jesus, they say, "Everyone is looking for you." At first, they didn't know where he was. But remember, this is early in his ministry, and the disciples are still getting to know Jesus. And so what they would come to know and what they would come to understand is that if they couldn't find Jesus early in the morning, they knew that he was in some solitary place praying to the Heavenly Father. The morning after the Sabbath, the crowd gathered at Peter's house. He's nowhere in sight. They find him and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." And perhaps there's this sense of excitement or this sense that Jesus would be really pleased with that. "Jesus, your fame and your notoriety are on the rise and on the increase." But Jesus knew the problems associated with such popularity. And we read that he didn't go back into the city in verse 38. And he knew that the popularity or interest level, at least in Capernaum at that point, was shallow. People were only seeing him as a healer or as someone who can free a person from demon possession. And so he says, "You know what? I can't just stay here. I need to go into the surrounding areas to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's why I came." He was never attracted to large crowds. Yes, he would feed them and teach them and bring healing to them, but we should keep in mind the heart of Jesus. And Jesus had the heart for the one lost sheep. He had the heart for the one. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He ministered to the Samaritan woman when he was traveling from the wilderness to the Galilee region. He interacted with Nicodemus in John 3 and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And it's these interactions that he had with the one person that have become some of the most memorable passages of Scripture in the Gospels. His purpose was preaching and declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, we're reminded of that summary of the ministry of Jesus in Matthew 4:23, that he went all about Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing all kinds of diseases among the people. But teaching and preaching was the thrust. It was the main key. It was the major component of his ministry. It was based on the Word of God. Yes, there were healing and miracles, and as awesome as they were in dealing with human suffering, they were used to not only pique the interest of the people, but they were also used to bear witness of the truth that Jesus was telling them. We notice that he's preaching in their synagogues and he's continuing to cast out demons. And so it's kind of wild that the number of demon-possessed people we see that Jesus healed are actually found in the Jewish synagogues of that day. I don't think we can make too much of it, but it is an interesting observation. Well, the next thing that we see here is that Jesus heals a leper. Look at verse 40. He heals a leper. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." It seems that Mark is relating one of the healing events during his Galilean ministry that was kind of summarized in that previous verse in verse 39. We see Jesus had authority in teaching. He had authority over all kinds of diseases. But in particular, he had authority over one of the most dreaded diseases in the ancient world at that time, and that was leprosy. Now, today we would call this Hansen's disease, and there's ways to treat it, and there's things that we can do. But in that day, the person who contracted leprosy was as good as dead. They were cast out from society. They didn't enjoy fellowship with their friends and with their family because they were unclean. And the law stated that if you had leprosy, that you had to remain outside of places of habitation in Leviticus chapter 13. And with that in mind, this interaction in verse 12 must have taken place on the outskirts of this particular city. Those infected with leprosy are required to keep their distance from people when they come up to people on the road and they have to cry out, unclean, unclean. I mean, if you could just imagine what that would do, you know, for your ego or for your self-worth. But they had to do this according to the law in Leviticus 13:45. And it was a loathsome disease. Your skin would slough off. It killed nerve endings and it deadened pain receptors that help protect your body. Now, I don't think any of us love pain. You know, it said, well, pain is just weakness leaving your body. But we don't like pain. We don't like pain, but it's something that God has programmed into our bodies that are fearfully and wonderfully made that actually protect us. So in an acute way, if you get too close to a fire or something that's hot, those little pain receptors go off and it says, it's hot, remove your hand now. And then that signal comes up and then the mind goes down and engages all the muscle fibers and you pull your hand back. Now that happens a lot quicker than that description, fortunately. It keeps us from doing serious damage to our body. Whether that's something hot or there's something poking, something you know on our body or something in our shoe. And sometimes we have pain the day after we do something and we realize, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or I shouldn't have done as much of that, you know. But pain is a good thing. But people who have leprosy, these nerve endings are deadened and they can actually do interior serious damage to their body without even knowing it. Or they can have their hand on something that's hot, and until they perhaps smell the burning sensation, the burning smell of the hair or the flesh, or somebody says, hey, you know, your hand is burning. You know, there's smoke, there's fire, and they pull their hand back, but they wouldn't feel it. It's just really, really sad, and its features are readily found in Arab countries, including Egypt and South America today. But it's so detestable, this leprosy, that it furnished a very familiar symbol of sin to the nation of Israel. And leprosy, like sin, was disgusting and detestable. It was something that spread. It was infectious. It was a communicable disease. And finally, it was incurable without divine intervention, just like sin. And so this plight of this man is great. He was full of leprosy. This was an extreme case, and the situation was serious, and he cries out, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Did you notice that it wasn't even a request? It's a statement. It's a statement. He had probably heard or seen Jesus' other miracles, and so he believed that Jesus could cure him. He had the faith, and he had no doubts that Jesus could heal him, but he's just not sure if Jesus would heal him, that he would minister to a person like him. Who would be interested in helping a poor leper? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. Verse 41, Jesus says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus could have healed him by merely speaking a word, but instead he decides to touch him. He has compassion on this man, thought by society to be untouchable. But Jesus is willing to touch the outcast. This act, however, violated Mosaic law in Leviticus 5:3 about touching the unclean. But after Jesus touched him, he was unclean no more. He was cleansed. And it's not that the leprosy affected Jesus. It's that his power and his nature affected this man and his leprosy fled from him. He was cleansed. While other people would shun such a person or run from such a person, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. Could you imagine having this plight or being in his sandals and then in a moment be changed from being an outcast to now being accepted with your family? You couldn't even live in a dwelling place. You had to be on the outskirts. And just imagine the living conditions. But now to find yourself back into relationship with the people that you love, and the friends that you have, and be able to go back into the temple and worship. Verse 43, and he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And so Jesus desires to avoid inflaming the popular but mistaken notion that the Messiah was going to set up an immediate and political kingdom. Remember that Israel at this time was occupied by Rome. They were under the yoke of Rome. And so very quickly in Jesus' ministry, when they see his power and they see his authority and they see his miracles, they think, he can deliver us from Rome. And Jesus doesn't want to inflame that idea. And he tells this guy not to tell anyone, but he was to show himself to the priest, and this was to certify, according to the Mosaic law, that a healing had indeed taken place. He was to show himself to the priest, make an offering, not to be cleansed, but because he was already cleansed, and now enter back into society clean and restored. And I want you to notice that it says, the gift that Moses commanded. So this is a testimony to the priest and those serving in the temple, and God provided for this healing in Leviticus 14:1. He made a powerful and wonderful provision for a leper who would be healed. There would be an examination, multiple offerings, worship, and then anointing with oil. And my friends, there are 32 verses of operational procedure for the leper when he is cleansed. And you might be interested to note that Leviticus 14:2 says that this is the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Just consider in your mind right now what day Leviticus 14:2 was referring to. This day when Jesus heals a leper and he says, go show yourself to the priest and then utilize this provision that God has made. And we see the fullness of God's word. God put that provision in Old Testament law for the day the leper was healed. On a practical note, we need to be willing to connect and minister to the outcasts of our society, bringing them to the healing they need from sin and death. For the person who's been left for dead by the world, outcast, downcast, or cast aside, they need to only recognize their disease of sin and come to Jesus and ask to be made clean. And of course, Jesus is willing. He's willing. And the gospel of Jesus is so powerful, you guys, that when someone believes on him, they will be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 11, whoever believes on him, on Jesus, will not be put to shame. That's how awesome salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is. If a person will trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross, the Bible says they will be saved. It's that simple, that Jesus lived a righteous and perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the grave, just like he said, on the third day, so that we can be forgiven and we can have a future for him in heaven. Aren't you glad it's simple? Man, good stuff. Verse 45, however, this man, this cleansed leper, went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This report of him being healed of leprosy spread around the region like wildfire. Mark 1:45 tells us that the healed leper did not tell the priest only, but he shared the healing openly with people. Now again, David Guzik has a great quote. He says, it's rather strange, or a strange fact, that the one Jesus commanded to tell no one told everyone, and we who are commanded to tell everyone often tell no one. Ouch. Jesus never promoted himself as a healer, although it was something that he did in fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. But as we prepare our hearts for communion, I just want to close with this thought. The leper knew that he needed to be cleansed by Jesus. He didn't ask to be healed, did he? He asked to be cleansed. The leper needed much more than healing. He needed cleansing. And whatever you think you need from God, whatever you need most from Jesus, it's cleansing. It's cleansing. To be cleansed from sin, to be cleansed from pride, to be cleansed from selfishness, and cleansed from worldly living. No vitamin can do that. No workout routine can take sin away. No amount of fasting can change our hearts, but really no amount of any religious duty can do that, or ritual. Only Christ, through his finished work on the cross, can we be forgiven. and we can be made clean. When we go to Jesus and we lay our burdens down, sometimes he allows us to realize that that's not really a burden. He allows us to put it into perspective. And then the burdens that do matter, he takes them. The Bible says to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Our problem is as we lay our burdens down, we pick them back up again. But we need to lay them at the foot of the cross and ask Jesus to make us clean. Jesus has authority in his teaching. He has authority over all diseases. He has authority even over the most detestable one of that day, leprosy. And he has the authority over the demonic realm. The question that I would leave you this morning is this. Will he have authority over our lives, over our families, over our work, our ministries, our time and resources, and our hearts? Is he going to have that kind of authority in our lives this morning? Good question to ask. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you love going after the one lost sheep, the outcast, the downcast, those who are cast out and cast aside by this world and left for dead. Lord, we realize very quickly that we don't measure up to the world's standards, but Lord, we recognize too that we don't measure up to your standards that we see in the scripture of perfection. But Lord, we become candidates for your great grace because we're sinners and you came to this world to save sinners, and we're thankful for that. Lord, I just pray that your authority that we've read about this morning would have its full effect in our lives over every aspect of our person and our mind and our heart, our goals, our dreams, our spouses, our families, our work, our recreation, our coming and going. Lord, the ministries that you've entrusted to us, Lord, that you would have full authority over those things. Lord, the gifts that you've given to each one of us to use in the ministry to the body of Christ, that we would submit those gifts to you and that we would just be submitted to your authority in those things. And God, I pray that there would just be this sense of surrender this morning, that we would surrender our lives to you afresh and call you Lord and truly move forward in a way that you are Lord of our lives. Lord, for any burdens, any needs here this morning, any hurts, any broken dreams, expectations that have not been met. Lord, I just pray that you would minister to your body this morning. Minister to each one in such a special way. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for just living these things out and for allowing your life to be recorded in the scriptures that we can learn of you and understand of your great care for us. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.